You would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 27. This evening we'll be looking at Matthew 27 verses 45 through 53, but I'll pick up reading at verse 32 of chapter 27 and then read through verse 56. So then beginning in Matthew chapter 27, verse 32, hear the word of God. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, in the Garden of Eden, Adam was given a command. And his command that he was given, a prohibition, really. "You can eat from all of the trees of the garden, but you shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Now we know what happened. Adam and Eve, they ate of this tree through the instigation of the devil. And they were then cast out from God's presence. Indeed, they died spiritually that day, and their bodies then became subject to physical death. They were placed outside of the garden to the east of Eden. And there were cherubim that were placed with flaming sword to guard the way back to the tree of life, back into God's presence. Now, when Moses was given the pattern for the tabernacle, he was told that there was a veil that was to be constructed. And part of the construction of this veil and woven into it were to be cherubim. It was to separate the holy place from the inner holy of holies. And it was to then separate God's special presence. Throughout the year, in fact, only one time during the year could a person enter there. The Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in through the inner veil with the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. Why would the high priest go in? Leviticus 17:11 tells us that it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. So it was necessary then for a sacrifice to happen. But the high priest had to go in every year to atone not only for himself, but for all the people. Now we know that this was necessary because of sin. In fact, Paul speaks of this in Romans. He says that the wages of sin is death. But now, as we come to these verses here in Matthew, we see the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who with his own blood is going to go into, not a temple made with hands, but he's going to raise himself up, and he is a temple of the living God. And he will go in then with his own blood, better than the blood of bulls and goats, and bring atonement. Now, this is the most important event in all of history. Every man, woman, and child is related in some way to this event. Each of you relate in one of two ways. You see, either your sins were paid by the blood of Jesus upon the cross at that moment in history, or else your judgment was then professed. That the payment that was poured out, the wrath of God that was poured out upon Christ, shall then be poured out upon you if you're outside of Christ in this life and for all eternity. A monumental statement. Well, as we come to these verses, beginning then in verse 45, what has occurred up to this point? We read a little bit of it. Jesus has been tried before Pilate. Pilate has delivered him over to be crucified. He's been mocked by the soldiers. A crown of thorns was placed upon his head. He was beaten, given a robe. They mocked him, and then they led him out to be crucified. Crucifixion began, and even during, as we just read, during the crucifixion, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, and others who were coming by continued to mock the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are the Son of God, come down from there. And so when we come to verse 45, we're coming to the final hours of Jesus' suffering, of his work as the suffering servant. And as we look at these verses, I want to do so under this theme, that the sacrifice of Jesus is the prophetic fulfillment of God's judgment against sin and the powerful witness of God's mercy toward sinners. That the sacrifice of Jesus is the prophetic fulfillment of God's judgment against sin and the powerful witness of God's mercy toward sinners. We'll see this under two headings. First, the prophetic fulfillment of this sacrifice, and then second, the powerful witness of this sacrifice. Well, first, this prophetic fulfillment is demonstrated. Look with me at verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. We have to ask, what is it meant here by the sixth hour and the ninth hour? It simply means noon to three. From noon, high noon, when the sun should have been the brightest, there was darkness until 3 o'clock. Over the land, and particularly over the land of Palestine, in the area there, as far as can be seen, as far as can be witnessed, darkness was upon the land. This was not a natural darkness. There's some who may say, well, it was an eclipse or it was some other thing. But this was during the time of the Passover. There would have been a full moon. At a full moon, you can't really have a solar eclipse. No, this was supernatural work of God. God then brings this darkness, and there's a purpose for it. God's purpose in bringing this darkness at this time is a biblical sign of judgment. We see darkness throughout Scripture used as a sign of judgment. In fact, if we turn, I'll read a few verses from Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. Here Amos is specifically talking about this. Verse 9, "And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day." Here Amos, the Lord is prophesying through him about this darkness at noonday. And notice what verse 10 says. I will make that time of mourning, that is of sadness, as if for an only son. This darkness is occurring, and it is the very Son of God who is about ready to be sacrificed. But not only there, we see clearly in Exodus, we see in Exodus chapter 10, as the plagues are being recorded, if you remember the ninth plague of darkness, a darkness that was so dark it could be felt. And what followed that? The tenth plague. And what was the tenth plague? The death of the firstborn. The death that the children of God then were passed over because they had the blood of the Lamb upon the doorpost. And yet the firstborn of all Egypt died. God was bringing judgment. But what is God judging? God is judging sin. Now, Peter specifically ties Old Testament prophecy in with the crucifixion of Christ in Acts chapter 2. In fact, if we look there, I'll read just a portion. Acts chapter 2, Peter is giving this sermon. And he quotes then from Joel chapter 2, verse 30. He says, "The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Then he goes on in verse 22 of chapter 2 and saying, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." And so Peter in his sermon is tying this in for us. And what this shows us as we think about the darkness that has occurred over the land, a little bit about what the Lord Jesus is facing at this time. It's one thing to talk about the physical discomfort of the crucifixion, but we need to look at what this darkness signifies. First, it signifies the great displeasure God has for sin. God is the judge that will do right. And so as this darkness comes on, what is going on is not simply an external darkness, but there is a darkness that is being leveled against our Savior. It is a darkness of the judgment, the just judgment of God, not for his sin, but for those whose sin he was taking upon him. He was already, we have seen, rejected by men, but also all the powers of hell then have come against him at this point, the torments of hell. And it's right to take a moment and not to skip over this very quickly, because I don't think it's something that we often think about, and we should. When we think about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's easy to think about the physical, about the nails, and about the difficulty, and certainly crucifixion as a form of execution was horrific. There was physical pain. But others were crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ. They had a physical pain, but the Lord Jesus Christ had a pain that went beyond anything that we can imagine. This darkness, the sin, the judgment that was being poured out, the wrath of God that was being poured out upon him for the sake of his people, must have been an utter agony. Even in our darkest days, in our darkest times, we could not even come close to what our Lord was going through here. But then we must look at why this was happening. Why was this happening? Because judgment for sin was happening against sinful people. We know that our Lord and Savior had no sin, and yet he stood in the place of sinners. He stood in the place of his elect, those who trust in him. Those who trust in him are judged in him and were being judged. If you're trusting in Christ, this was because of your sin. The weight that was put on the Lord Jesus Christ here. Think about it. He was being made sin for us, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians. Galatians chapter 3, he was a curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And then Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. When we think about this and the price that was paid for sin, we should not desire to walk in any longer. Look at what our Lord and Savior did for us. And if we go out and willingly sin, we're despising the cross of Christ. Let us fight then against sin all the days of our lives, because through his work, here's what we're told, that those who trust in Christ are acquitted of all their sin. Romans 8, verse 1. For those who are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation. But also this should give us a great comfort. Because look at what our Lord and Savior went through. Reminded of the valley of the shadow of death. Here, truly, there is no greater picture. And so when we go through those valleys, when we go through those times, we look to Christ who has been there in an even greater way, in a way that we cannot possibly imagine. We trust in him who says, I know what you're going through, and I will uphold you through it all. But this is not only a judgment where the elect are judged in Christ and atoned for, but this also portrays a judgment for those who are outside of Christ. Because what this shows those who are outside of Christ is that this is the judgment that is coming for you. Christ has paid for his people, but those who don't trust in Christ, those who don't trust in him for salvation, they are going to be reckoned for all of their sins before God. So the unbelieving Jews are judged here for rejecting Jesus. All unbelieving Gentiles judged for their sin. And even Satan and his demons, who were thoroughly defeated at the cross, stand in judgment here for their sins. And so it's important to understand, when the gospel is preached, yes, we must preach the wonderful grace of God through Christ. But we must also then preach the judgment of Christ. Because it is because of that judgment that Christ faced that believers don't no longer face a future judgment. But it's also that reason that we are told to flee to Christ to escape the judgment that is to come. And so we have this prophetic fulfillment demonstrated in this darkness, but also then our Lord Jesus Christ declares this is being prophetically fulfilled. Now, Jesus was made to feel the full weight of God's wrath. And so then, when we come again to Matthew chapter 27, we see in verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Calvin, speaking of what was going on here, what we cannot see what was going on with our Lord Jesus Christ. We hear his response. Calvin says that he was overwhelmed with such dread as to swallow up all mankind 100 times over. Swallowed up with such dread as to, or such dread as to swallow up all mankind 100 times over. And here he says, quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, which we read earlier, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, how can God forsake God? The Lord Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. How can God the Father, who is one with him, one God, three persons, forsake God? Well, here it is not the second person of the Trinity that is being forsaken. It is Jesus in his humanity who is hanging upon this cross. And this is an extreme situation, because remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, all of his earthly ministry has been so close to the Father. The only one who is without sin. Everything I see my Father do, I am doing. And now here, at the last moment, undergoing the pains of hell for his people in this darkness, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But I want to look at the content of this declaration. It's important to understand the context that it comes from. Psalm 22 that we read earlier. Jesus quotes that first line, but the context of Psalm 22 is not one of despair, but one of deliverance. In fact, Psalm 22, as we know, that first verse begins with this cry of being forsaken. But if we look at verses 21 through 24, listen to these words. This is more of the context of the goal of the psalm. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Now hear this. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. See, the context is one not ultimately of forsaking, but of hearing and of answering. And so Jesus here not only is teaching that in his humanity he's being forsaken by God because of the judgment of sin, but also testifying that God will not leave him there. That's why he cries out to him, my God, he is crying out in faith, claiming that God is his God. And he gives us what a great example here for each of us who will never face this type of situation, but will face many trials in this life. Here, Jesus is praying using the words of Psalm 22. My God, and he's praying to God the Father. When we are facing that, when you are facing any trial in your life, here's what you do. You pray. And you pray God's word because you know that he will hear you. You know that he looks out for the afflicted. You know that he will answer you. Jesus knew this. And Jesus cried out to God the Father. But then we see that those who are standing by, they switch things around on Jesus. They hear these words proclaimed. They're recorded here for us in Aramaic, but also Matthew translates them into the Greek, which is then in the English. But it says in verse 47, some of those who stood there when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. This man is calling for Elijah. Why would they say that? Now, certainly they heard clearly. He cried out in a loud voice. He did not mutter. He did not stumble in his words. No, they heard. But they're purposely twisting this. They are mocking him. Now, the Jews certainly believed that Elijah would come with the Messiah, would come and stand alongside the Messiah for a period of time. Also, some at this time believed that Elijah, who, remember, didn't physically die, was taken up into heaven, that he would come back to aid true believers. But here, they twist his words. He's calling out to God. The word Eli, Eli, my God, and they say he's calling out to a man. Think about the absurdity here. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who's calling out to God, and they're saying that him, who has said that he is God, needs to cry out to a mere man to save him. But then we have a record here of one in verse 48. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. Then the rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. Now, at first glance, this seems like a good deed. He's thirsty. I'm going to go get him something to drink. The sour wine was probably the wine that the soldiers drank. It was a very poor wine. But he runs and he gets this, and he gives it to him. But I would suggest to you, and I believe that what is happening here, is he's in with the mockers. He's doing this to continue to mock Jesus. In fact, it's recorded in another gospel that he comes and he's the one that says, let us leave him alone. Let us wait and see if Elijah will indeed save him. He was bringing this to Jesus to sustain him while they waited, to maybe even make it easier to hear him cry more for entertainment, to continue to mock him. I mean, I imagine these men standing there. These were not soldiers. These were Jews. These were Jews because they knew who Elijah was, standing there with their arms crossed, looking up at Jesus and mocking him, thinking, what can you do to save yourself? When they should have been on their knees, begging him to save them. That's where they should have been, not mocking him. And yet they did. And so this darkness of God's wrath, 3 hours here, the wrath against sin, his judgment against his enemies, including those who are mocking him, has descended upon Calvary and is focused with laser-like intention upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we see this powerful witness of the sacrifice. Look at verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Here the Lord Jesus died. But this in itself is a powerful witness to his sovereignty. I want you to think about this. And the church father Augustine puts it this way. Jesus gave up his life because he willed it, when he willed it, and as he willed it. Because he willed it, when he willed it, and as he willed it. Don't be mistaken. The Lord Jesus was in control the whole time. He is sovereign. Even to the time of his death. This was 3 p.m. This would have been when in the temple they would have been offering the evening sacrifice. Passover and the Passover lamb. Here they're offering that in the temple, and the true Lamb of God is dying outside the city. The Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. That's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7 can call him Christ, our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. So this was voluntary. He was in control this entire time. In fact, he's already told his believers and us through his word that this was going to happen. John 10:18, no one, speaking of his life, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. And he showed his physical strength. He cried out in a loud voice. Now, when someone is dying, the voice is usually one of the first things then to go. It's harder to speak. But even more so, death upon the cross, when you can't even get air. And yet here, the Lord Jesus shows his strength. He cries out in a loud voice. So he did not die from his body simply failing or from exhaustion. No, he gave his life. He poured out his life. He laid it down for the purpose of bringing salvation to his people. Now, this is an amazing fact. When we die, it's God who is in control of that. None of us can will ourselves to stay alive when it's our time. We can't say, I don't choose to die right now. But not so the Lord Jesus. He chose. If he would have chosen not to die, he would not have. But he laid down his life because he is sovereign over it. And so our Lord Jesus then, forsaken by God, mocked by men, yet, even in spite of all that, he chooses to give himself as a ransom for many. And why did he do that? Because he loved his people from the foundation of the world. And then we see then the powerful witness through the signs that accompany his death. Verse 51, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. I mentioned the veil earlier. The veil was woven with these cherubim. Remember the cherubim that kept guard on the path to the tree of life in the presence of God? So that veil then separated God's holy presence from sinful people, except for once a year. And yet here, the veil is torn. This veil was the veil that was between, again, the holy place and the holy of holies. And listen to these words from Exodus 26 that talk about its construction. You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there, behind the veil, The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. In here was the Ark of the Covenant, was the mercy seat, was the place where the blood yearly was sprinkled to cover for sin. And it is torn from top to bottom. This is a divine act of God. You see, if it was worn down, it would be worn down from the bottom up. But here, from the top down, it is torn. And then what happens to those cherubim that were blocking entrance into God's presence, but they're removed? Because through the veil of Christ's body, access to God is given. And so that's one of the great significances of this tearing of the veil, that access now to God is granted through Christ. It's a re-entrance back into God's presence, just like a re-entrance back into the garden. Those cherubim are removed. It signifies the inclusion of the Gentiles, that the Gentiles now also, along with the Jews, may come and worship God. It signifies the priesthood of all believers. We no longer need a priest to bring sacrifices to God for us. We, through Christ, each individual Christian can bring the sacrifice of praise and prayer straight to God. Hebrews 10, verse 19 puts it this way, speaking of the death of Christ, it says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." But not only did this signify then the believer's entrance into the presence of God through Christ, but also it was a judgment against the temple and the ceremonial law. It signified then the destruction of the temple system. It proclaimed a termination of the ceremonial law. Again, the high priest would not go in again and offer these sacrifices, or should not then go in again and offer these sacrifices. The high priest would go in the outer court, the sacrifice would be made, and the blood would be brought in. But Christ, the great high priest, outside the city, shed his own blood, and then brings that in. Not the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of the very Son of God. He is indeed the true Lamb of God, sacrificed, the new temple. And all of this then points not only to the termination of all the ceremonial laws, but also ultimately to the destruction of the temple. In fact, one could say this was the first act of the destruction of the temple. And we know from history that that occurred finally in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. And then we have these two other signs recorded for us. The second half of verse 51, that the earth quaked and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Well, first we have creation itself responding to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The earth quaked, the rocks split. In fact, Romans chapter 8 speaks of creation's relation to salvation. Chapter 8, verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." Because in verse 21, backing up, "the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Christ's death was not simply a matter of redeeming a people. It was, but a creation. It's cosmic in its significance, a new heavens and a new earth. But then there's a foretaste that is given here of the resurrection power of Christ. It says that the tombs were opened. Now, these tombs most likely were opened at the time of Christ's death, but then these bodies were raised, that is, their souls were reunited to their body at the time of his resurrection. I submit to you that these resurrected bodies were different than Lazarus. Remember, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, but Lazarus would have died again. These, though, are walking in Christ's resurrection power. We're not told anything about who they were. We're told they came and they appeared in the holy city, that is Jerusalem, for a period of time. But then, like Elijah, like Enoch, probably taken. Now, what does that tell us? It testifies to the power of God's resurrection in Christ. These saints were truly resurrected, and therefore we know that those who believe in Christ will truly be resurrected on that day. But it's interesting to note as well, these were believers, saints who died before Christ died, died before his death. You see, Christ's death has application for all time. From those who believed in the Old Testament, those who continue to believe until Christ returns, salvation is the same. It's all through Christ and his work alone. But then the question becomes, is that your hope? What is your hope for life? Is it founded in Christ and his work, or is it founded in something else? Now, Paul in Galatians 3, speaking to the Galatians, he tells them that before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. That is, he's saying, you saw Christ crucified. But these are believers in the region of Galatia, who were not even believers really at that time. How could they have seen Christ crucified? They saw him crucified because of the preaching of Paul. Paul preached Christ and him crucified. And so even today, as God's word is preached, truly in our sight, we have witnessed, even this night, Christ crucified, as we've heard it from his word. And this sacrifice is a prophetic fulfillment of God's judgment on sin, and it is a powerful witness of God's mercy for sinners. And this is all necessary because of our sin. Paul again, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of that sin is death. And we're barred, apart from Christ, from the tree of life. The cherubim still stands in our way, God's judgment. And yet, through Christ's final sacrifice, those who trust in him have been judged in him, have died with him, and now are declared innocent of all charges. What a great and glorious truth that is. And so Scripture here was fulfilled. And again, looking at the Old Testament, Joel chapter 3, 15 through 16, listen to these words. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish in their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Truly, darkness came. Truly, sin was judged. But Christ, he roared from Zion. He said, "It is finished." He declared that he had finished the work that the Father had given him to come and do. And so now, because of that great witness, here's what each of us who trust in Christ have: forgiveness of sins, access to God, and a guarantee of bodily resurrection at his return. And so we who once were under the great sentence of death, with no possibility of release, are now given life without any possibility of condemnation. What a great and glorious truth that is. And God has given us this testimony in his word, as we have seen tonight. A testimony of his justice. God will not wink at sin. God will punish all sin. But also a great testimony of his mercy. And so just remember this as you think about this, as you prepare your hearts for the Lord's Day this Sunday, as we prepare to think of the great truth of the resurrection, that Jesus was forsaken by the Father because God promised his people that he would never leave nor forsake them. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you, God, for your word. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has been clearly portrayed before us this evening as crucified. God, help us to truly understand all that this entails. God, as we think about our sin being placed upon him, as we think about the torment and the pains of hell that were experienced, God, let us not walk in sin any longer. Let us not wink at our sin, but God, let us take it seriously, that we might then confess it to you and trust in your grace and mercy. And now, God, we pray that you would continue to be with us this remaining worship service and this evening. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.